Well, good evening, all. Oh, let's do our typical poll. How you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you who are here are reasonably so. Signify by say, okay, we're doing great. We're doing great. More than now, we're two-thirds of the way through. More than. Pushing on to three-quarters of the way. If you're current or reasonably so, we've started the book of Philippians, and it's a really encouraging and powerful and positive book. And that's really strange when you stop to think about it, because the circumstances from which Paul writes are anything but positive and encouraging. If you go back to the book of Acts and you look at the very end of the book of Acts, what Luke does for us there is compress several years of Paul's life and ministry into just a few chapters. And so we're able, it kind of skews our perception too, because we look at this and we're able to read 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 years of his life just in a matter of minutes. And it's hard for us to realize that these things took place over a long time. So somewhere around the year 57, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and he is taken to Caesarea, which is where the Roman governor lives, a very civilized city. Everything's real nice there. And he's imprisoned there in Caesarea. And for 2 years, he's in prison there while the Roman governor is a guy named Felix. Now, the only thing, really, that you need to know about Felix is he's a crook. Big-time crook. He was a man who had been a slave back in Rome and was freed, was elevated by the emperor, a guy named Claudius, was sent out as the governor of Judea, and he was in it for the money. And he freely took bribes, and he wanted bribes, and Luke even points out that Felix sent for Paul from time to time because he wanted a bribe. Put the money there, I'll turn you loose. But Paul wouldn't bribe him, and so after 2 years, Felix is deposed from being the governor for malfeasance. I mean, he did a terrible job, and he probably would have gone to prison or worse for it, except his brother, a guy named Paulus back in Rome, really protected him, took care of him there. So anyway, he's deposed and taken back to Rome, and a guy named Porcius Festus is sent then as the governor in the year 59. So in 59, Festus takes over, and Paul appeals to Caesar. He's had enough. He's been sitting there just doing nothing in this prison in Caesarea. And so, as a Roman citizen, Paul has the right to have his case tried by the emperor himself. And he exercises that right. I appeal to the emperor's decision. And so they say, okay, you're going to go to Rome then. And so they send him. And over a great deal of difficulty, you've read about the shipwreck, I'm sure, if you've finished the book of Acts, read about the shipwreck, and after a lot of difficulty, he finally gets to Rome around the year 60, where he languishes in house arrest for 2 more years, until 62. And apparently at that point, he is freed. A very high-powered Roman law scholar named Theodore Mommsen said that it was illegal for a Roman citizen to be held longer than 2 years without being prosecuted. He had to be set free after 2 years. And so apparently that's what happened, because Luke makes a point of saying that Paul stayed there 2 whole years. And that's where the book of Acts closes. And that's probably when Luke is finished, because he's brought it up to date and there's nothing more to say at this point. So about 64, or about 62 rather, Paul is going to be released. But sometime between 60 and 62, Paul wrote back to the church at Philippi, where he had had such tremendous success about 15 years earlier. You know the story. In Acts 16, he goes to Philippi, converts Lydia, the wealthy businesswoman there. He converts the Philippian jailer, and they form the kind of core of the church. So there the church continues on and does very well over those years. So the church is very healthy and things are going well. Now the church has sent money to him. He's in prison in Rome. It's under house arrest, true, but it's still prison. And the thing about prison in the ancient world was the jailers didn't do things like, oh, feed the prisoners. There was no food for the prisoners. If you're in jail, your choice is you have a friend or relative who will feed you, or you can starve to death. if you stay in jail that long. And so Paul is under house arrest. He's not able to take care of himself, and people supported him. They continued to help him, and apparently the Philippian church sent him money, and that allowed him to eat, pay his rent, and so on. So he's writing them basically a thank you letter. He writes the book of Philippians really for three reasons. One is as a thank you letter. A second reason is to encourage faithfulness in the Philippians. And a third reason is apparently to heal some kind of minor conflict between a couple of women. That pops up at the end of the book. Euodia and Syntyche apparently are, you know, kind of loggerheads, and he wants them to be good friends instead. The thing about it is, you know and I know that faith in Jesus Christ plays out in real life. We don't live in fairy tale land. You know, we have real challenges, and we have big difficulties in life to overcome. And sometimes, as I pointed out this morning, sometimes those difficulties and challenges are greater because we follow Jesus. And that certainly was true in Paul's case as well. But Paul illustrates some lessons here in Philippians about how our lives in Christ give us tremendous confidence in this life. So let's go to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18, and we're going to wind up reading all the way through the end of the chapter. But the book of Philippians is just so positive and powerful, and it comes out of such a negative setting. The man is in prison, and it just seems to drag on and on and on and on. 2 years in Caesarea, and all the attendant difficulties traveling to Rome, and the shipwreck, and all the transportation problems. Now he's at house arrest at Rome, and you would think that he would be filled with a kind of despair. Far from it. Far from it. And his joy just comes out throughout the book, and that's one of the reasons why it's so popular. But let's go ahead and read. Let's start in verse 12. We're going to start in verse 12 and just read down through verse 18, because we catch this first lesson very quickly. Let's read the verses, and then we'll point out what the lesson is. He says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me..." Well, what happened to him? Oh, you know, the whole imprisonment, shipwreck, travel, imprisonment again thing. "I want you to know," he says, "what happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." The palace guard, the Praetorian Guard in Rome, that was like the local police force. There were no other soldiers in the city of Rome. And so if a guy is going to be in prison, he's going to be guarded by members of the Praetorian Guard. That's the emperor's personal bodyguard, about 3,000 men at this time. And so every few hours, they changed Paul's guard, and these guards go in there, "Okay, what are you in for?" "Nothing." "Yeah, yeah, I heard it before." "What are you in for?" "Well, I'm in here for the sake of Christ." "For what?" "For Christ. I'll tell you about Jesus. We got 3 or 4 hours here before you shift change, you know, comes in, so I'll tell you about Jesus." So I love the whole idea that the Roman government every 4 hours brings Paul a new Bible study. I just think that's great. It's good of them to do that for him. Anyway, he says, "As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." And there, I think, is the first lesson altogether in this passage. Our circumstances, whatever our circumstances are, our circumstances don't hold back God. He is able to do His will and advance His cause, no matter how bad our circumstances may look. Paul is in prison. He can't go and freely preach in the marketplace like he did at Corinth or in Athens or Berea or Thessalonica or in Philippi. All these places that he went and preached, he can't do that now. And it looks bad. I mean, he's been in prison for years. It looks bad. But it's not bad, because the Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel, So have not one, but two Roman governors of Judea. They've heard the gospel message. And a king, would be king, Agrippa, sitting there listening to the presentation of the gospel message. And the brothers here are encouraged. How could they be encouraged by Paul being in prison? Well, here's the thing. He's been in prison for a long time and nobody has prosecuted him. Apparently, preaching the gospel is not a crime. Somebody would have brought him up on charges by now if it were a crime, so let's get busy. There's no law against it. And they went out and preached. They're even more encouraged to preach the gospel. And other people who are in competition with Paul, they're going to preach Christ also. I've known some of these guys. I bet you have too. And I know other preachers have known preachers like this who would brag about the number of people they had baptized as if somehow, you know, you go to heaven on a point system. So here are some preachers apparently who are in competition with Paul. And so they're just preaching out of rivalry, hoping to convince. And Paul says, what difference does it make? Christ is preached. That's the great thing. Hey, it looks bad. But even in our bad times, God is active. And God continues to be active here. You and I both know, I think, that sometimes we make great spiritual progress in our times of pain. When things are not going well for us. That's when we're driven back. And that's when we really begin to understand the power of Paul's statement, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because when I'm weak, I have to rely on Christ, you see. And that's what gives me strength. Sometimes we're able to impact others by our example, how we handle life's difficulties and how we struggle through. We know that we will have trouble. There isn't any doubt about that. We live in the same world everyone else does, and we're not exempt from trouble. We will have trouble, but God is still God. And consequently, we have tremendous confidence. We have confidence because we are on the winning team. I mean, we're on the winning team, however you want to look at it. Arpoka and I both knew a man named David Shelburne. And David had been a gospel preacher for a while. He was selling insurance and doing very well with that. And was diagnosed with terminal disease. And after all the treatments, all the things the doctors had done for him, they had plainly told him, you have just a few months to live. He lived a couple of years after they told him that. What do doctors know? They said a few months. He lived a little over 2 years. And during those 2 years, one of the things that he did was to go to churches. And he would preach in churches and he would say, I have as many todays as you do. I have as many days to serve the Lord as you do, because all we have is today. And he says, I'm not really worried about my future, but, you know, today is the day that we have. This is the day that we have to serve the Lord. We will never in this life know the impact of David Shelburne from going out and saying things like that. Here, the circumstances look bad. I mean, they look bad. But God is still active. And no matter how it looks, the circumstances don't hold back God. So we can look beyond ourselves to the overall goal that God has for us. And Paul saw that the mission was advancing. We're making progress here. Things are going well. More people are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's always good news. And so he rejoiced even in prison, and that's how he winds this section up. And because of this, I rejoice. He rejoices even from prison. Well, that's the first lesson. Our circumstances don't hold back God. God is still busy and active. Even when things look bleak for us, God is still busy. But a second lesson here is that our hope in Christ gives us hope always. Let's pick it up right where we left off, that last little phrase from verse 18, then read down through verse 26. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, yes, and I will continue to rejoice. I rejoice, and I'm going to keep it up. I'm going to continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I'm to go on living in this body, it will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet, what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Paul says our hope in Christ gives us hope always, and Paul's hope overflows. He prays for courage to teach boldly. Look at this, folks. He's already given the gospel message to two Roman governors appointed by Caesar. He has already addressed a would-be king also in Judea. And he's already talked to, the Lord alone knows how many guards in the Praetorian Guard. He's talked about Jesus. And he made his appeal to Caesar. There's a chance he's going to wind up standing in front of the most powerful man in the world and have an opportunity to preach the gospel to him. And Paul says, I eagerly hope and expect that I shall in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage to glorify God in that moment. Wouldn't that be marvelous if you had the opportunity to stand before the most powerful man in the world? Don't blow it! You know, whatever you do, don't blow it! You're going to have the opportunity to tell the gospel there. And that's what Paul prays for. He's got hope. He's got hope for release from his imprisonment and consequently for more work. And if tradition is accurate, and there's no reason to dispute it, he was in fact released, wound up going to Spain preaching the gospel. So many other people heard the gospel. His confidence was not misplaced. Ultimately, of course, he hopes for an eternity with Christ. And you know what? These are our hopes too. These are the same things that we hope in. We want bold courage to overcome our fears. When we're faced with big challenges, big problems in our lives, one of the big things that we're faced with is our own fears. Our fear of the unknown, our fear of what tomorrow may bring or not, what might be absent from tomorrow. We can play the what-if movie in our minds over and over and over. What if this happens? What if that happens? Oh, what if? And boy, when we've made that movie as bad as it can be, and we've watched it through to the bitter end, where the world itself is just a smoking heap of rubble, you know, then what we do is we roll that movie back in our minds and we edit it to make it a lot worse, and then we play it again. And if that's not bad enough, we've thought of a couple of other terrible things that could happen, so we've got to roll it backwards and rewrite the movie again and play it again. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. We have to face our fears. We want courage to overcome our fears. We want freedom to serve widely in the kingdom of Christ. And ultimately, of course, we want to be in heaven with Christ. That's our great hope. That's the thing that drives us every day, gets us up and moves us forward. Because no matter what happens here, ultimately, we're going to heaven. And it's all going to be perfect. And it's that hope that gives us confidence. No matter what, we're going to keep moving forward. Because our ultimate end is assured. In May of 1940, one of the great military disasters of all time was in process. The British Army had its back truly, actually to the sea at Dunkirk. And they were ringed by German forces that outgunned them, outmanned them. The German Air Force had command of the sky. And the British government sent out a call for they massed the entire British fleet, every ship that the British Navy could float, and they issued the call for all other vessels of whatever type and description that people wanted to sail to go across the channel and pick up soldiers. Don't worry about the equipment, but bring the men back home. Bring these guys back. And they had to do it under the most arduous and impossible circumstances. Artillery shells coming in, an air force that was virtually unopposed in the sky, and just as the flagship of the British fleet was sailing in that direction, they sent a signal back to land, and it just consisted of three words: "But if not." And that's all they signaled: "But if not." And everybody on the land was supposed to know that that was a direct allusion to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel, who stood up before Nebuchadnezzar and said, "We will not bow the knee. We will not worship your gods. And our God is able to save us. But if not, we still will not bow down." And so they sailed in confidence, that in hope that things were somehow going to be okay. They took 335,000 soldiers off the beaches at Dunkirk, and that formed the army. That was the core of the British army that first fought across North Africa and then went back in the Normandy invasion in 1944. We have tremendous confidence that no matter what, it's going to be fine for us. It's going to turn out for our good. Paul says this again in Romans chapter 8. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 13 and verse 6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" I love that quotation. What can man do to me? Hebrews 13, 6. No matter how difficult our lives may get, no matter what challenges we're faced with, even if we wind up sitting in prison waiting for trial on trumped up charges, we're going to heaven. It's going to be okay. And that hope is the basis for our faith in Christ every single day. That's the everyday joy that we have in Jesus Christ. To live is Christ, and so our faithfulness does not depend on other people. Let's pick it up in verse 27, read down through verse 30, and we'll quit. I'll quit. Whatever happens, whatever happens, Paul says, it doesn't matter what happens, if I'm released, not released, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul says, live lives worthy of Christ. Our faithfulness doesn't depend on other people, so Paul says, no matter what happens to me, you stay faithful to Christ. No matter what opposition you may encounter, you stay faithful to Christ. You be one united people. One faith, one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of us all. Just one. Stick together in this. And we have the same commission that Paul gives to us. You know, disappointment with outcomes is not a sign of God's weakness. Sometimes we pray, God, do this for us, do that for us, heal this person, alleviate this situation, work some great exercise of your power in this realm, and He chooses not to do what we ask. And we can be disappointed in the outcome there, but the disappointment in the outcome is not proof of God's weakness. We don't know what all is going on. You know, in our more rational moments, we would recognize that. The failure of people is not a sign that our faith is wrong. Sometimes we see some high-profile people who make terrible choices in their lives and sin greatly against God and forfeit their positions of leadership and influence in the kingdom. But you know what? Their failure is not a sign that our faith is stupid. It's just not true. And certainly the disapproval of the world is not evidence. I mean, we talked about that this morning. The disapproval of the world is natural. That's not evidence that there's something wrong with our faith. Our commitment to Christ gives us tremendous confidence. We're absolutely convinced that He's working our good. We know He's working our good. And we believe that He will never give up on us, and consequently, we're going to do the right thing no matter what. I don't know if you followed this story. It hasn't been very widely reported, but there's a basketball player named Derek Fisher, played for Utah Jazz, quit his job. Just walked in and said, "Boss, I gotta quit." And he asked to be released from his contract. And the reason he asked to be released from his contract was because his one-year-old child has a very rare disease that needs some very specialized treatment. Can't get it in Utah. Gonna have to go to Los Angeles, California for it. But the most important thing is not his basketball contract and all the millions of dollars, the fame and adulation of the fans. What's most important is he take care of his child. And the owner said, "No problem. You're released from the contract." And he went back to L.A. to have medical care for his child. And then the Lakers picked him up, so he still got a basketball contract out of it. But he was absolutely committed to doing the right thing, no matter what. No matter how many millions of dollars it was going to cost him and salary and endorsements, no matter how much he might be required to pay back from bonuses, and it didn't matter. He was absolutely determined to do the right thing. And that's the kind of commitment that we have to our God. Absolutely committed to do the right thing no matter what. And whether it makes us comfortable or not, whether it's inconvenient or not, if it even earns the hatred and persecution of the world, if everybody around us fails and abandons the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be faithful to Him. No matter what. So we have tremendous confidence. And it's a confidence that just doesn't go away. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Because we have put our lives in the care of our Lord. This is not ivory tower, pie in the sky nonsense. This is everyday life where we really are. This is about sorrow and joy in our lives. It's about pain and triumph. We don't live in a sterile world. We live on the same earth that everybody else does. We have the same kind of challenges that other people do. What gives us the victory in this is that we also have Jesus Christ as our Lord. And consequently, to live is Christ. And to die, that's gain. For all those who have given themselves to Jesus Christ. We're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to do the same thing. If you're not a Christian, you can obey the gospel, put your faith and trust in Christ, demonstrate that by your willingness to confess Him before men, to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, raised to a new life. You can do that, start a whole new you today, the ultimate makeover. If you're a Christian, though, you've not been faithful to Christ. You need to repent. You need to rethink the whole program of your life and turn it around and come back to Him. To live is Christ. And only in Him will we have the tremendous confidence that we need to face every single day. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing.